We are in the second week of a study in the book of Song of Solomon. If you need a Bible this morning, just lift up your hand and one of the guys will be happy to give you one. But if you are visiting with us, we welcome you. You've kind of joined us in a little bit of a interesting book that we're studying through. We study through books of the Bible here, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are in the Song of Solomon, and we are looking at it from a literal historical point of view, that this is a love song or a poem written between Solomon and his first love, his first wife, his one true love, the Shulamite, and we're looking at it from the perspective of them looking back over their dating and over their courting and over their marriage, and their sharing their story with this group that we keep being introduced to in the book called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And I believe that these were young virgin women in the kingdom there, and they're just kind of sharing their story, their love affair, their courtship, and how they came together. You know, this is kind of like the Notebook, 10th century BC, you know, that is being presented here. It's a song that celebrates love in all of its respects. We have here in the Song of Solomon a 3,000-year-old love letter that has tremendous relevance for us today. Now, a question that maybe has been on your mind, and maybe you've thought about, is this: despite, you know, considering the tough times that we are going through right now in our country and that many are going through around us, is this really the most relevant book for us to be studying right now? And I think that's a great question. In fact, it's one that I wrestled with for several weeks in leading up to this. I felt like God really put on my heart that we were supposed to study this here in the fall. He put it on my heart back in the spring. And there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of people hurting. A lot of people in our fellowship hurting. Guy told me yesterday that within a 5-mile radius of where I live in Oceanside, 800 homes have foreclosed. So I know there's a lot of heavy things going on, and a lot of you that are going through, you know, some difficult things. And I wrestled with, you know, watching the hurricane that hit Galveston and then the hurricane that hit the stock market and the crash on Wall Street and everything going on in the banking and lending industry. I really wrestled with, Lord, is this really where you want us to be? And so it's a good question. It's a valid question. I want to answer it in two ways. First of all, I want to say this. On Wednesday nights, we are studying through the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel has a lot to say about those things that I just mentioned. Has a lot to say about what's going on in our world right now. It's a very prophetic book that has a lot to do with what is going on and what will be going on in our world. I watched on Friday night with great interest the presidential debate. And I was so interested because of what they focused on. They talked about the economy. They talked about Iran. They talked about Iraq. They talked about Russia. They talked about Pakistan. They talked about Israel. And you know what? Those are all things that we are going to be talking about in our next study in the book of Daniel. Not this Wednesday, but the following one. This Wednesday's communion. So we won't be having our study in the book of Daniel this week. But we're going to be addressing those type of things in great detail in our Wednesday night study. But I would answer that question a second way concerning the relevance of this book for us right now. And I would say this. Marriage in this country is under attack right now. And this is another reason why I really think that God put this upon my heart, that we were to study this book, is because marriage is under attack in a heavy, heavy way. And I know that this is something that God wants us to be talking about. In fact, I'll say this. My last two Saturdays I have experienced the most intense attack that I think I have ever experience in 12 years of being the pastor here. Heavy duty, just attack. And I know that that is one of the reasons why. The marriage, the very institution of marriage is under attack. The biblical view of it, that it's between a man and a woman. What marriage and healthy relationships are supposed to look like is under attack. It's so distorted today in our society, maybe like never before. And we need, and our kids need, to have God's perspective on these things. But there's something else that I've noticed. In 22 years of being married and in 23 years of being in ministry, here's what I've seen is when a marriage is going through tough times, when a marriage is going through stressful times and times of crisis, many couples have a tendency to put their relationship on hold. And they don't have the time and they don't have the energy to invest in it, and so they begin to neglect it. And looking back over 22 years of marriage, every time that Denise and I have encountered a time in our marriage where we grew distant, I can tell you this, it was connected to a very stressful time in our lives. One time was when we were doing a building project in our church in Oregon. But also in times when it was just, you know, family crisis or financial difficulty. And I can say from experience that when you neglect your relationship, when you let it stagnate, it takes a lot to recover. And unfortunately, some couples never do. And that, my friends, is something we can't afford to do. Not now. Not in this time, not in this season of our lives, not in this season of our country. And I think that for that reason, this is exactly where we need to be right now, because I believe there's a good chance things are going to get worse before they get better. And this is a time where we as individuals need to be pressing into Jesus like never before. And we who are married need to be really focused on the relationships in our lives and bringing those before the Lord. And so we are picking up this morning here in chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll jump into it. Father, we bring our hearts before you this morning, God. And Lord, we understand these are heavy days, hard times, difficult times. And we know, Lord, that there's an enemy out there who wants to just wreak havoc on lives all around us. And so, God, I pray that you today would speak to us plainly, clearly, that we would have, Lord, ears to hear what you would say in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to talk about intimate apparel. Now, what comes to your mind when I say those words, intimate apparel? Now, some of you, right away, you might be thinking, you know, of ladies' undergarments, or maybe you think of lingerie. Maybe right away you think Victoria's Secret, you know, that's what comes to your mind. I was at the mall, not our mall, but I was at a different mall one time, and I sat down to eat lunch, and as I sat there to eat lunch, I ate at a little place that was just a few stores down from where the Victoria's Secret store was. So I could see the entrance, and so I'm sitting there eating, and I'm watching people as they're, you know, walking by, and it was very interesting because there were some guys that they would walk by, and they'd kind of like, you know, start doing this, like they're looking around to see who's watching them, you know, who's looking at them, kind of a thing, you know, and then they'd walk on, and then they'd come back, and it was like they were trying to see if any of their buddies were around, because they didn't want to see, you know, they didn't want their buddies to see them going into the store, you know, because they were kind of embarrassed by that. And I remember that day watching this older man, you know, walking out of the store holding hands with her wife, and she had a little bag, you know, Victoria's Secret bag, and he had this big smile on his face, you know. Like whatever was in the bag, he was really digging, you know. He was really excited, you know, about it. And it's interesting, you know, when you think about the whole thing. If you're a guy here who has ever, you know, gone out and tried to buy, you know, lingerie for your wife, I mean, that's a challenge, you know, because the challenge is this. If you buy, you know, if too small, it's not going to get worn, and too big, it's an insult, you know. So it's like a big challenge, you know. It's like something you have to really, really tread lightly in. Well, here in our text this morning, Solomon shares some intimate apparel that fits just right. And it's not clothes that we're talking about, but it's his words. It's his actions. And what we're going to see in this passage is this wife, this woman that he loves, his wife, blossom right before our eyes. Now, we left off in chapter 1, verse 4, and we finished last time by noting that the first thing that attracted the Shulamite to Solomon was his character. He mentions in verse 3, or she mentions, the fragrance of his name. And the word name, it speaks of something that is etched into stone that makes a lasting impact. And she's speaking here about a godly character that makes a lasting impact. And we noted last time, made a note to the young ladies that they need to spend enough time with a guy to learn his name. Not just the name that he tells you, but the name that he shows you. His character. Well, today we're picking up in verse 5, where we begin to get an idea of how the Shulamite viewed herself. Verse 5 says, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept." Notice in verse 6, she says, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." Now, this doesn't mean that she was, of African descent. Some people have tried to say that, but they got to keep reading because it says right there, "I am dark for this reason. The sun has tanned me." She was dark because she worked out in the fields. Her mother's sons, or in other words, I guess her stepbrothers, were those who were mean, and they forced her to work out in the vineyards. And so she's working out in the sun, and because of that, she has this tan. Now, in our day and age, having a tan is considered by a lot of people to be an attractive kind of a thing. But not in that day. It was the sign of a working girl, somebody who worked outside. And in those days, a woman's skin was considered one of the most precious parts of her body. And so a woman would seek to cover her skin in order to protect it, in order to protect her skin. That fair skin was in and dark skin was out. And so right away we see here with the Shulamite is that she is insecure about her appearance. She's insecure about how she looks, that she's been working so hard, she says, out in the vineyards that she has neglected her own vineyard, which speaks of her body. She felt unkept, and so she says, "Don't look at me." She's expressing here the insecurity that she feels about her appearance. And you know what? Most women and some men are insecure about their looks. Most women would readily admit that there's at least one part of their body that they wish was different, that they wish that they could change. Things haven't gotten any different in 3,000 years. But even for somebody that maybe isn't insecure about their appearance, we all struggle with insecurities in other areas of our lives. We all struggle with things that we maybe wish was different about us. But here's what I want you, especially the single young ladies here, to note and to see, is despite her insecurity, she's a woman of principles and conviction. Look at verse 7, says, "Tell me, O you whom I love," she's speaking here to Solomon, "tell me where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" Now that last line is really the key to understanding what she's saying. You see, the prostitutes were those who veiled themselves. That was the attire of the prostitute in that day. They would veil themselves, and the prostitutes would seek to position themselves in the places where they knew that the shepherds would come along and they would rest on their journey. Or they would rest at noon, and they would come out there from the place where they would be waiting, just waiting to make themselves available to the shepherds. And so what she's saying here is, look, I want to spend time with you, but you need to tell me where you're going to be stopping for lunch so I know where to go. In other words, despite her insecurity about her appearance, she's not going to just do anything to get a man. She is not going to give sex in order to get love and hopefully from that gain some form of self-worth for herself. She's not going to go down that road. And too many women, especially young women, are doing that today. They give sex hoping to get love, and from that, you know, hoping to get some form of self-worth for themselves. She wants to spend time with him, but she's not going to chase him all over. That's what she's saying. Watch how he responds. He says, verse 8, "If you do not know, O fairest among women," stop right there. Notice, men, that the first thing he does is he deals with her insecurity. He calls her the fairest among women. She's all insecure about how she looks. "I'm dark." And he's like saying, look, you might feel like you're dark, but your skin tone is perfect to me. Guys, we need to be sensitive to our wife's insecurities. We need to affirm them. Your wife needs to hear, you know, that you love her. Don't be like the guy who said, you know, to his pastor in a counseling thing, look, I told her that I loved her the day that I married her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. You know, don't be that way. Solomon is here affirming his wife in this area. He says, you are the fairest among women. And then he deals with her desire and her question. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd tents. In other words, what he's saying is, why don't you just come along with us? Just join us. Just come along with us and you can feed your little goats right by the shepherd's tents. In other words, what he's saying to her is, I want you to know that you have a place of special attention, a place of precedence in my life and in my heart. Married men, does your wife know or does she feel that she has special treatment? Does your wife feel like she gets special treatment from you in public? Or does she feel like you treat her like just any other woman in the room? Nothing special. Or worse yet, I have seen men treat other women better than their wives. They're at a wedding reception or something, and they're complimenting about, you know, the other lady sitting there at the table. Oh, you look really good. Hasn't said a word about his wife. Well, I complimented her at home before we left. We'll do it again, you know? To say, man, doesn't my wife look great today? Doesn't, I love the way that color brings out the color in her eyes, you know, kind of thing. But I've seen men pay more attention to other women sitting there at the table than they do their wives, you know, all clued in. Oh, you know, you want a refill on that? I'll go get you one, kind of a thing. Guys, that shouldn't be. When you are out in public with your wife, does she feel like she's the only woman in the room that you're interested in? She should. Solomon is telling her, you have precedence in my life. You deserve special attention. Notice how he continues. Verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Did Solomon just call his wife a horse? No. I mean, he sort of did, but guys, understand, this meant a lot. This was something special. You couldn't get away with this, you know, at all today. It's the thing was this. Pharaoh had 12,000 stallions, and they were the best of the best. They were the most valuable, expensive horses that you could buy. 12,000 stallions, 1,400 chariots, and Solomon as a king valued horses as well. They were a prize to him. And so what he's saying to her is, you're a prize. You are more valuable to me than any stallions, any horses. And here's the thing, though. You would only use stallions to pull the chariots. You would never use or put a filly among the stallions, a filly being a female horse. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't put the filly among the stallions because they would get distracted. I mean, they'd be fighting, you know, and they'd get distracted. They couldn't pull the chariots. The only time that you might do that is if you were going to put the filly out in front as the lead horse so that they're all running real fast to try to get her, you know, kind of a thing. And so in essence, what he's saying is Solomon is affirming to this woman that he loves. He's saying, you're not just valuable to me, but your beauty is so awesome, it's distracting. I can't concentrate when you are around. Guys, is that how you feel about your wife? And does she know that? That type of affirmation? You know, some say that a person gets less attractive the older that they get. And we can say, you know, things are in decline. I received an interesting email once from Charlie Abrish. Some of you remember Charlie used to go here, lives in Colorado now. And Charlie sent me this email. And it was one of those ones that as it began to, it was a picture that opened up. And as it started to open up, I had my finger on the delete button because I'm like, you know, I don't know what this is, but I trust Charlie, you know, what is this? And it was a picture of a human being. And it started from here, where there were shorts on, and it started just to scroll up. And as it scrolled up, I noticed, okay, this is a picture of a young guy, you know, and he didn't have a shirt on, and it's scrolling up, and I'm thinking, you know, nice flat stomach, you know, and some good muscles. And as it scrolls up and it gets to the head, it was a picture of me when I was 18 years old. Charlie knew me back then, you know, when I was 18 years old. And so he sent this picture, and well, needless to say, I don't look like that anymore, you know. I went through a season where I tried really, really hard to try to look like that again, and it just wasn't going to happen, you know. Hours and hours and hours in the gym. You know, they say that we get less attractive as we get older. But you know what I say? The older that we get, I think the more that we come to appreciate what true beauty is. My wife is more beautiful to me today than the day that I married her. I really mean that. She is more beautiful to me than the day that I married. Yesterday, you know, she's out in the yard working all day, just going hog wild. She loves yard work, and she's all sweaty and dirty, and I'm just looking at her and thinking, you're gorgeous, you know? But it has nothing, you know, it has a lot more to do. I don't say nothing, because I think my wife's really attractive, but it has so much more to do than just the outward physical beauty. And I think that we really need to come to define true beauty. And you married men here, listen, you need to clothe your wife in the intimate apparel of affirmation. That's what Solomon is doing here. And it's not just words. Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. Words mean a lot. They're powerful. Notice how he continues. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. He's talking about her earrings, you know, that they were dangling earrings. And your neck with chains of gold. He's noticing her jewelry. He's paying attention to what she is wearing. Guys, do you notice what your wife is wearing? I hate it when my wife, you know, has on new earrings or something and I don't catch it, you know. And she has to say, how do you like my earrings? It's like, oh man, you know. Should have saw that, you know, and I missed it, you know. He's clued in. He's paying attention. And verse 11, the daughters of Jerusalem pipe in and they say, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Like, they're basically saying, look, he likes your jewelry. We'll make you more of it. I love what Tony Clark said back in June when he was here visiting with us, and he said to the wives, he says, if your husband tells you that he likes something that you're wearing, some blouse or something, go out and get one in every color, you know? I like that. There's truth to that. Solomon's praise of her inspired praise for others. What we say publicly about our mate will often influence in either a good or a bad way the opinions that others have about them. If you're always, you know, just talking down about your spouse, that's how other people are going to see them. But if you're always affirming and pointing out those things that are good, that's how other people are going to see them as well. So here's what we learned so far from this exchange. She is insecure about her appearance, but is not going to lower her standards in order to get a man. And he, knowing her insecurity, seeks to affirm her. He seeks to tell her of her beauty to him. And he's not just blowing smoke. He's not just giving lines. There's a sincerity here, and it begins to win her heart. Now, let me say this. We live today in an image-crazed culture. We live in a culture that says image is everything. And we spend so much time and money and attention and energy on how we look. And that focus has created an obsession with fashion to the point that we as a nation spend $345 billion on clothing every single year. That the average man, woman, and child will spend $1,000 a year on clothes and throw out 68 pounds of clothing each year. There's a lot of pressure in our culture to look a certain way and to dress a certain way. And I am by no means saying that you should just kind of let yourself go and be unkept. I'm so glad that the whole grunge scene has gone, you know, out the window. I hated that. Kids looking like they hadn't washed their hair in, you know, 4 months, and their clothes looked like they were just, you know, they rolled around in the dirt for days. I'm glad that that's not in anymore, but I want to say this, that image is not everything. In fact, it's not even the main thing. And there could be somebody that would walk into our sanctuary today, and they might look like $1 million. I mean, they might have the perfect body and the right hairstyle and the best clothes and be completely a mess on the inside because they're not right with God. And if they spent a fraction of the time cultivating their life with Jesus and their relationship with Him, they would be way better off than spending all the time they do on their outward appearance. The pressure in our country, though, is extremely great on our young people today. And I want you to listen close here. Especially for those of you who are older in life, maybe you're a widow, maybe you're a widower. Maybe you're somebody who's just older, you know, single person, and you're wondering, you know, how this whole thing is relevant to you. This is part of it right here. This is why this is important. You see, there are young people in our church facing pressures right now and temptations that are way beyond what we did at their age. Way beyond what we were going through at their age. There are little kids in rooms down the halls right over here who are growing up in a world of tremendous pressure and temptation in this area that will cause some their age when they get a little bit older to commit suicide. And others to develop eating disorders, and others who will give themselves over to promiscuity because of that temptation and that pressure. Some of you have grandchildren growing up in this world right now under that pressure. Some of you are around younger men in our fellowship or younger women in our fellowship, in the men's groups or the women's Bible study groups that are struggling under this pressure. And here's my question. What would happen if a community of believers simply refused to sing the world's tune? What would happen, or what would it be like to form a culture of people who were not going to be enslaved to cultural and ultimately arbitrary opinions of beauty? What would it be like if our kids in our children's ministry down the hall over here, or our junior highers across the alley, or our high schoolers down the street, what would it be like for them to grow up in a community that says, however you grow and however you develop, you are a work of art in the eyes of God. That God has made you and He has created you. That true beauty is going to be found in who you are on the inside. And who you are in Jesus. I would love to be a part of a community like that. I have told my two precious daughters from the time that they were very young, I have told them that they are beautiful. But I have reminded them over and over again that the place where they need to be the most beautiful, the thing that is the most important, is that they're beautiful on the inside. But I'll tell you this, it's getting harder now that they're in their teenage years for them to believe that. When they were little, man, they believed that. They grabbed a hold of that. But it's getting harder today because there's so much pressure on them. And the young girls in our fellowship going through that, it's getting harder. And the gift that we who are older need to give to the generation that is coming up behind us is the freedom to not care what other people think. We need to be that community. We need to be those kind of people. And we who are older need to show biblically what God values. And we need to preach that message and affirm those principles of the importance of them finding out who they are in Jesus and who God wants them to be. Guys, that has to be paramount more than anything else. As we move on to verse 12, we find them reminiscing here about a date. She says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Now I told you last week in our introduction that there are some that look at the book of Song of Solomon as an allegory of either God in Israel or Christ in the church, and you know, that's a beautiful way to look at this book, but there are some passages that they just really have a hard time explaining, you know, and trying to fit that model. This is one of them. This is one of those. The last thing that she says here, when she says, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Here are some of the interpretations that they've come up with. Some say that Jesus is the bundle of myrrh laying between the Old and the New Testament. That's their interpretation. Or others have said that this is speaking of the Shekinah glory of God laying between the two cherubim in the tabernacle. Okay, to me, that's just a big old stretch. Big old stretch. And I ask this question, what kind of worldview forces that kind of interpretation of the Bible? It's a worldview that basically says that a woman's breasts are sinful and wrong, instead of saying that it's part of a woman's body that God has made for beauty and for intimacy. Listen to Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. Solomon says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. And that's in the Bible. That is a radically provocative verse. And you can just think about that, you know, for a little while, what it's saying. But here's what she's saying. She has this pouch of fragrant myrrh, and it reminds her of Solomon. And so she has something that reminds her of Solomon, and she keeps it close to her heart. That's what she's saying. Some of you, when you were dating, you know, your husband, maybe some of you that go back to when you met in high school or shortly thereafter, maybe you wore his ring, his class ring, on a chain around your neck. keeping it close, you know, to your heart, something that reminded you of him. And that's what she's saying here, but there's something more to this, because the sack of myrrh was a small pouch of perfume that the woman would wear at night when she went to sleep, so that in the morning when she woke up, she would have that fragrance. She would give off that fragrance of the myrrh that she'd been sleeping with all night. And so what she's saying here is that his love for her is what causes her to give off that sweet aroma. She continues, verse 14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is out in the desert area around the Dead Sea. And it's a hot, dry, arid place. But in the midst of this hot, dry, arid place, there is this oasis called En-Gedi. It's my favorite place to visit in Israel, because there's all these waterfalls and pools, and it's green and it's lush. And it just is amazing, because literally it's out in the middle of the desert. It's where David spent a lot of his years when he was being chased by Solomon, as he was hanging out in the caves of En-Gedi. He was hiding out there in those caves. And it was an oasis. And what she's saying here about her relationship with Solomon is that it's an oasis. It's refreshing. Think about all the desert places and relationships that people find themselves today. And here's a great illustration that we can draw from this, is that we have an oasis in Jesus. He said to the woman at the well that the water that, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again, but the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. There's definitely an application that we can make there, but she's talking here about her relationship with Solomon and his love for her, that it creates this oasis. And when two people submit themselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ in their relationship, that's what their relationship can become. So I ask you this question. In your relationship, which describes you? A parched desert or an oasis? When your wife comes home, guys, from work, or if your husband comes home, ladies, from work, what does she come home to? Is it a desert? Is it parched? Is it draining? Or is it that which refreshes and gives life? What needs to happen in your marriage today to make it more like an oasis? That's a question you need to ponder today. She's saying that her relationship was refreshing, that she's so blessed by this relationship with him. And because she's blessed, she's refreshed, it's radically attractive to him. And you need to see this. He responds in verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." He's like looking at her, and she's content, and she's secure, and she's blessed. And he's seeing her like that, and he's just, "Man, you're gorgeous." He repeats it twice. And then he says, "You have dove's eyes." Again, you're thinking, you know, what is he talking about? You know, well, a dove was a symbol of peace. And he's commenting on how attractive it is to him to see her in this state of rest, in this state of peace, in this state of being content and secure in her relationship with him. He feels blessed and validated knowing that how she feels about their relationship. And guys, this has to be one of our goals. This has to be one of the things that we're pursuing after, that when we would look at our wife, when we would look at, you know, the woman of that we love, is that we would see that in her, that from the relationship that we're having, that there's a sense of just security. He's blessed, he's validated. But it's a two-way street. And I ask you, ladies, what does your husband see when he looks in your eyes? Is it peace? Is it rest? Is it contentment? Or is it eyes that say, "You're an oasis to me"? Or does he see eyes that say, "I wish you were like so-and-so"? Because you're always complaining or comparing. Eyes that say, "You hurt me and I have not forgiven you." Listen. Forgiveness is not an option. It's a command. We're commanded to forgive. Now, trust is something that has to be earned. When trust has been broken, it has to be earned. And it's only earned over a period of time and with consistent behavior. But maybe you're here and it's been years since that trust was broken and your eyes are still saying, I don't forgive you. That needs to change. Listen, I have hurt my wife more times than I care to admit. I have said things that were insensitive. I have said things that I didn't mean. I have been at times an insensitive jerk. But she forgives me. And when I look into her eyes, I do not see eyes that say, jerk. She doesn't look at me in that way. And I just want to say this to all of you here that are maybe in a place where you're struggling in your relationship is that the first miracle that Jesus ever did was at a wedding feast. Turned water into wine. Wine's a symbol of joy. And that's what Jesus wants to bring to marriages. That's what he wants to bring to homes today. That's what he does. That's his heart. Well, we need to pick up here. She responds, verse 16, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, and the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." The word pleasant in verse 16, same word that David used in describing his relationship with Jonathan, his best friend. And so she's saying that, you're my best friend. That's how she feels about him. In verse 17, she's expressing how his love for her causes her to feel safe and protected. Beams of cedar speak of strength, and rafters of fir is covered and protected. And Solomon has covered her in affirmation. He's covered her, listen, in the intimate apparel of his words. And as a result of that, he has made her feel special and valuable. He has made her feel refreshed and rejuvenated by their relationship. He has made her feel protected and strengthened in this relationship. And the result of all of this is a total change in her perception of herself. She's no longer insecure. Look at verse 2. Or chapter 2, verse 1, I mean. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. I mean, at first she's saying, don't look at me, I'm dark, I don't like how I look. And now she's like, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. And he responds, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Guys, just tuck that one away, okay? This is a great line. Because basically what he's saying to her is, look, she says, I'm the lily, you know, of the valley. And he says, no, understand. All other women are like thorns in comparison to you. That's how wonderful you are. That's how beautiful you are. That's how awesome that you are to me. The exchange is amazing. And then she responds, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She comes right back, and she's saying, well, this is what you're like. It's like I'm out in the woods, and all I see are just trees, and they all look the same. And right in the middle of this forest is this apple tree, and I'm hungry. And from my relationship with you, I get sweetness, and I get nourishment, and I get shade, and I am refreshed. That's how she sees him. That's what his love provided for her. And she continues, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. The banqueting house was a public place. He's saying, you're not afraid to take me out into public places and be with me. And the word, the banner was a military term because it spoke of the flag that the soldiers would carry. As an army went out into battle, there'd be one guy whose mission, his job, was to hold the flag, and he would hold it high. And so it was a vivid display of that army. The enemies could see it, and so could their own troops. And so what she's saying here is your love for me, it's vivid and it's easy for others to see how you love me. And the final sign of her transformation is that we find her longing for intimacy. In verse 5, she says, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins." Now, you got to understand what's going on here. Raisins were considered an aphrodisiac in that day. It was for sexual stimulation. And so maybe your husband's been bringing home raisin bread. Well, maybe there's a reason for it there. He's been studying this book ahead of time, but she's saying, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." Check this out. Check this out. She goes from saying, "Don't look at me," to, "I'm lovesick. I am just so in love with you." All because she has been covered in the intimate apparel of his love and his affirmation. She says in verse 6, "His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." This is a mark of intimacy. I mean, they're laying there close is the idea. Now, I'm sure that maybe some of the young guys here, young single guys, are maybe thinking, "This is too much work. I just want to get married and have sex," And a lot of us who were young, that's how we thought. Understand, though, this is for all of us guys. I don't think there's anything more satisfying than watching someone that you love blossom right before your eyes. And watching them just come to a place because of your love and your affirmation and your care, that things that were insecurities that just crippled them, scars that held them back, suddenly where they just begin to stand. And there's a sense of just confidence because they know how wonderful they're loved. And guys, men, that has to be our goal. And don't get me wrong, I don't have this, figured out or dialed in any way, shape, or form, but it's the goal. And through the grace of God, there has to be that sense in our lives. And I think there's nothing more beautiful. This is where the true beauty comes out. There's nothing more beautiful for a woman than watching this man become who God wants him to be. And he begins to just be raised up and he's functioning and he's being the way that God intended, him to be as a man. And it's like it's attractive. That's where real beauty comes from. And so we see here between the two of them, and we're going to stop right now, but we see here there's this building. They're sharing and they're talking and they're laying this foundation about what their relationship was built upon and his affirmation, helping her to overcome her insecurities. And it's building to this point where there's this longing, in a sense, for intimacy. She's lovesick now, and this is when they all of a sudden put the brakes on. And it's good because they're not married yet at this point in their story. And so they say in verse 7, I'm sure the daughters of Jerusalem are like listening, going, "Okay, what's next?" Kind of a thing. And then they say, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." There's restraint. They're saying, look, this is wonderful, beautiful, it's awesome, but there's the right place. There's the right time that God has made for this relationship. And don't cross that. Don't go beyond that. And we're going to pick it up there in our study next time. But we need to understand this morning that God has laid these things out for us, for our instruction. And for those of us in the room here who we look at this and go, "Gosh, my relationship is so far from that," or I've given sex and trying to get love and it didn't work, and now, you can have a tendency to look at yourself as damaged goods. That's not true. Because you see, we live in a relationship with a Savior who's a Redeemer. And he takes that which is broken and he makes it new, and takes that which has been hurt and he heals. And he takes that which needs restoration and he restores it if we just bring our hearts to him. And that's what he wants to do in our lives and in this place, even today. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. Lord, you created love, relationships, intimacy. And Lord, I thank you that you have laid out for us here in this book a beautiful picture of how you desire, Lord, to so work in our lives to bring this out. God, help us. Lord, I pray for the men here that you would help us to know how to affirm our wives, to know how to help us, God, in dealing with those insecurities. And God, I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to be our Redeemer, to build up, to strengthen, to restore, to turn water into wine, and marriages that are parched deserts into an oasis of joy in Jesus. We give you our hearts today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.